Amen. You know, there were seven sayings uttered by our Lord Jesus Christ when he hung upon the cross of Calvary. The first was the cry of compassion. If you remember, he lifted his face to heaven and he thought about those who crucified him, those who betrayed him, those who beat him, those who treated him so cruelly. He thought of the Pharisees and the scribes that were standing by. He thought of those daughters of Jerusalem that followed him. He thought of his disciples that forsook him. And there on the cross of Calvary, his first cry comes as the cry of compassion. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I believe that prayer was answered. The very centurion cried when Christ suffered and bowed the head and cried, "It is finished." He says, truly this man was the Son of God. And we know that the dying thief was saved as well. We believe that whenever Peter preached that great sermon on the day of Pentecost and other times, thousands came to the Lord. And we do believe in Jerusalem, many of them were guilty of crying that day, "Crucify him." They chose Barabbas rather than Christ. And many of them were saved whenever it was preached to them, "You killed the Messiah, the Prince of Life." But what a loving and forgiving and compassionate heart Christ has for rebellious creatures that he has made. He ever loved the erring sons and daughters of Adam's sinful fallen race. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and faith in him and have their sins forgiven and have peace with God. And whenever you come as a sinner to Christ, and whenever you repent of your sin and you believe, then this cry from the cross is a cry of compassion. Father, forgive. And he does. He forgives all who come by faith to Christ. Secondly, there was the cry of affirmation. Remember the two thieves at one time turned against Christ, even the one that was saved. And the Bible says they cast the same in his teeth. They mocked him. They laughed. They joined in with the jeers of the crowd. And then suddenly, when they heard the Pharisees and the scribes crying out to Christ on the cross, "If thou be the Son of God," and it smote one of the thieves' hearts, the Son of God. And then there was the title above the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe." He saved others. What? He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. And therefore, the dying thief turned to our Lord in conviction of sin and said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the second cry was the cry of affirmation when he said to the thief on the cross, today, I say, or verily of a truth, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And we believe that to be the divided Hades before Lord Jesus rose from the dead and he led captivity captive and he brought justified saints into heaven. In a moment of time, the dying thief was saved. You've got to remember that. In a moment of time, the dying thief was forgiven. He was justified and he was assured of heaven when he left this scene of time. One commentator put it like this. He says, at 9 a.m. in the morning, he was out of Christ and on his way to a lost eternity in hell. At 12 noon, he was in Christ and his soul was saved and all his sins were forgiven. And at 3 p.m. in the evening, he was with Christ in paradise. At 9 a.m., he was out of Christ. At 12 noon, he was in Christ. And at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, he was with Christ in paradise. These words magnify the grace and the mercy of God, that even at the last moment and in the last breath and your deathbed, you can be saved. You can call upon the name of the Lord. You can turn from your sin. You can believe on Christ and you will have eternal life. The third cry was the cry of affection. When Christ looked from the cross, he saw his mother Mary and he saw the beloved disciple John. And he said unto Mary, "Woman, behold thy son." And he said unto John, looking at him from the cross, he spoke from the cross in agony and pain, crucified with those nails in his hands and feet, the back scourged and the crown of thorns upon his brow, the beard running with blood as they had ripped the hair from off his face. Flesh, literally, because the Bible says his bones were out of joint. His visage, that is, when you looked upon the cross, you could not see that that was a human being. It wasn't even a human being. It hadn't the form or the shape. Isaiah 52 says his visage was marred more than any man. In other words, when you looked at him at the cross from a distance, it didn't even look like a human being. You would have cried, "What is that? What is that on the cross?" And yet through that pain and sorrow and blood and sweat and agony, he thinks of Mary. And he says to Mary, "Behold thy son." And he says to John, the beloved disciple, "Behold thy mother." In the midst of extreme anguish and excruciating pain, the Savior still had time for others, and he had still had thoughts for others. And we often sing, "When he was on the cross, I was on his mind." Fourthly, there was the cry of desolation. This was cried with a loud voice, Scripture makes it clear, about the ninth hour. That's 3 p.m. The ninth hour coming in. Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In fact, it was shouted. The Bible says that he cried with a loud voice. Christ was in full control of his entire being. Christ was in full control of everything that was going on. It wasn't that he was drugged. It wasn't that he was hallucinating. Christ was in full control, and he knew what he was doing. And at that precise hour, the Bible says at the ninth hour, Christ cried out of the darkness of Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They tell us that the loudest cry from a human being comes when they're in deep distress, when they're in anguish, when they're in pain, when they're going through some sorrow. They say that's the time you'll hear the voice louder than any other time. It's the cry of desolation. This was the cry from out of the darkness. When the world was silent, and we believe it was a global darkness, we do not believe that we need to do away with the miracles of God. We don't believe that it was an eclipse. We believe that this was the world cloaked in darkness by the divine hand. And the world was hushed. And there wasn't a movement. And there wasn't a cry. And there wasn't the roar of industry. The world was hushed when Christ was undergoing the terrible punishment for all the sin of all his believing people. When Christ underwent that punishment for our sins, God's undiluted wrath poured out upon him. God's inflexible justice served upon him. The sword of divine judgment piercing his heart, the very arrow of divine wrath finding its place in the body and soul of Christ. I want to tell you, it fell on him, and when he made himself accountable for all the sin of all his believing people, it was known as the hour of his sorrow. You remember whenever his family and even Mary and others and his brothers all said to him, "Go up to Jerusalem, a prophet and a great man like you needs to make himself known." Christ wouldn't go that day in John 7. And he said these words, "Mine hour has not yet come. Mine hour will not be in Jerusalem. Mine hour will not be in the temple. Mine hour will not be when the crowd gathers round and sings, 'Hosanna, save now, O Lord.' My hour will be in the darkness at the ninth hour. That's the hour of my suffering. That's when I will endure the undiluted wrath of God. That's why I will suffer separation. We can't fathom it. We can't understand it. An indissolvable union. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We cannot comprehend how the Father could turn his face away from his beloved Son. We only understand it in the light of substitution, Christ the sin bearer." It was the hour of his suffering when God would permit no human eye to see the sorrows that Christ bore for our souls and our sin that night, that he cloaked the world and he covered it in darkness, and out of that darkness, the great Creator God, Christ himself, dying for man, the creature sin, cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I want to tell you something. He was forsaken, that you and I might never be forsaken. I want to tell you something, that this was the hour when Christ endured that wrath for us. I want to tell you something, that that cry comes from the darkness, that you and I, who are sinners, may never be cut off, separated, aye, and forgotten by Almighty God. Fifthly, there was the cry of identification. It tells us after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, John 19:28. It says that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now, the cry from the lips of Christ proved that he was human. We know that for sure, because thirst belongs to human nature. It does not belong to angels. It does not belong to deity as such. In fact, Christ proves here that he was truly human. He cried, I thirst. But there's more than just a display of his humanity. For he was not only the Son of God and the Son of Man, but he was very God. That's true of very God, begotten, not made, yet bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and two distinct natures in one unique person, suffering and bleeding and dying on the cross for our sins. I want to tell you that thirst is one of the eternal torments and consequences of an everlasting hell. John or Luke chapter 16 reminds us that the rich man said when he saw Abraham, he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, that he may cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Christ endured for us the eternal thirst of hell in order to save us from our sin, in order to give us eternal life. And if we come to him and we drink from the well of his salvation, we will never thirst again. We will never experience the eternal thirst of hell itself. Sixthly, there was the cry of jubilation. It is finished. In these triumphant words of Christ, we have the cry of a perfect Savior who perfected salvation. We have the accomplishment of the great work of redemption, the purchase of salvation by the sinless life of Christ being offered in an atoning death. And now he ushers in everlasting life and salvation to all who repent and believe. Seventhly, you have the cry of resignation. When he says, Father, into thine hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. Heaven's light breaks for the first time in those 6 hours upon the cross. The darkness is dispelled. The long, long night of sin and its punishment is past. Justice is satisfied. Wrath is pacified. Sin is dealt with. And the great work of salvation is complete. And he who stood in our guilty room instead, who finished all his work on the cross, will soon return to the Father, being raised from the dead by the power of God. He will ascend into heaven, and then from there he will come again in power and glory to receive us unto himself, those who are saved by his grace. Now, while I've outlined for you these 7 sayings of Christ from the cross, it's that 6th one that I want just to leave with you as I close. It is finished. It is the cry of Christ from the cross. It is finished. And from that cry, as we close out this gospel message, I want you to think first of all that this is the cry of a sufferer. I want to tell you that Peter reminds us of that event, because Peter saw it from a distance, even though, like the rest, he fled. He said these words, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. It happened on the cross of Calvary, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and quickened or raised again by the Spirit. And oh, how our Lord suffered. Think of Gethsemane. Think of Christ's great drops of blood that he sweated in the distress and agony of that bitter cup that he contemplated he must drink, and the sorrows and sufferings that filled it up. Christ looked into that cup And he saw the sorrows and sufferings that he must bear. He even cried unto the Father, if it be possible, if there was another way to save a lost mankind, if there was some other way, some other plan, some other means, some other method, then Father, let that be done rather than let me go through this, the cross. He was not shying away from it. He was submitting to the will of God. It was the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ that said, if it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. We don't know what Christ faced in Gethsemane. We know that he had to drink this bitter cup or we would never be in heaven. Think of the cruelty that he endured after his arrest and mocking and trial. Think of the hands of those cruel and callous and wicked men trained in cruelty to inflict upon the human body. The mockery of the soldiers, the crown of thorns, the scourging of his back. Think of the battering and bruising he took, the plucking of the hair from off his face. Think of what he received from the barbaric hands of heathen, forced to carry his own cross, and then kneeled hand and foot to the cross of Calvary, a Roman gibbet, the worst kind of death for the worst kind of people. Then lifted up for reproach before a mocking and gazing crowd. Oh, how he suffered. Think of the sorrows that he bore at the hand of God the Father when God touched his Son in punishment for our sin. When the great Creator God Christ himself suffered for man, the creature's sin. How could he do it? How can this be possible? Think of the wrath that fell upon God's dear Son when he was the substitute for sinners like you and me. Oh, how he suffered. And I want you to say to you that whenever man touched the body of Christ, you remember in Pilate's judgment hall, you remember down in that basement when the Roman soldiers had their way with Christ and they used him as a plaything. The Bible says he was as a lamb brought to the slaughter and he opened not his mouth. There was no voice or cry from Christ when man inflicted his body. The scourging, not one cry. The beating, the battering, not one cry. The nailing of his hands and feet to the cross, not one cry, not one voice, not one word from the Son of God. When they lifted him up and they yanked that piece of timber into the hole in the ground and then they hammered other sticks in to stop it wobbling and every bone by that time was out of joint, the excruciating pain, and there wasn't a single cry from the lips of Christ. But the moment the Father touched the Son and the hand of God punished sin on the body of God's sinless Son, he cries from the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I want to tell you, forsaken, that we may never be forsaken. Crowned that you may wear a crown of life and glory forevermore. He suffered, he bled and died that you and I might be accepted with God and have eternal life and peace forevermore. He was punished for our sins that we might be saved the eternal consequences of those sins in hell. He was wounded, Isaiah says, for our transgressions. He was bruised, Isaiah says, for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace in order to save us from our sin was upon him. And with his stripes, through his death and sorrow and suffering, we are healed or we are saved forevermore. The cup of wrath for our sins has been drained and there's no draught for me. It is finished. The wages of sin has been paid in full. There's nothing left to pay. It is finished. The fire and flame of divine justice against our sin has been extinguished on Christ when he bore the accursed load of our sin and died in our guilty room instead. It is finished, with wrath pacified and justice now satisfied. Christ will never have to suffer again for sin. It is finished. And that's why we reject the notion of the Roman Catholic Mass. And no true born-again believer or Bible-believing Protestant could ever accept the Roman Catholic Mass. It is injurious to the person and to the work of Christ. It is a blasphemy because it undermines the finished work of the cross. It is a bloodless repetition so needed to save the Roman Catholic that they must partake of the Mass. Failure to do so is what is known as a mortal sin. In other words, they will perish if they don't take the Mass. I want to tell you something. A priest in every part of Northern Ireland and Ireland today and this world offered up a wafer and says, "This is Christ." And he offered Christ as a sacrifice again and again and again and again and again. And tomorrow he'll do the same, and he'll continue, and he'll continue, because they do not believe the work is finished. They believe that they must offer Christ and present him again as a bloodless sacrifice. And they actually say this, "This is the sacrifice of Christ. Receive it." It's not. It is finished. The work is complete. I know that our fellow Roman Catholic countrymen and neighbours would grasp the truth that would set them free from superstition and fear. It's enough that Jesus died. It's sufficient. The work is complete. It's done. There's nothing more to pay. You don't add to it. You cannot take from it. It is finished, complete. It's accomplished. I close this point with a deep sense of the debt that we as sinners and guilty sinners at that owe to Christ for purchasing salvation for us. Now, sinner, can you refuse? One who came and endured such agony and sorrow and pain, and I can't even paint the picture for you. Can you reject him? Can you refuse him? Sinner, can you walk out of this house tonight without Christ? Can you? How could you do that? How could you leave this house tonight saying no to God? Saying no to Christ and his sorrows and suffering, does it not mean anything to you? Is there no affection in your heart, not even the slightest, in relation to Christ and his sorrows and sufferings? It is finished. All you've got to do is come. Repent and believe and receive Christ as your Savior. Think secondly and quickly. It's not only the cry of a sufferer, but it's the cry of a conqueror. Notice what it says, and commentators are very quick to point this out. It is finished. We know that in the original Greek, it simply is finished. But here it is in English to convey the meaning. It is finished. Commentators are quick to say, and if you read the commentaries, that's what they'll say. If you listen to sermons, that's what they'll say. So I'll be no different. He does not say, "I am finished." And that's what you would imagine. That's what the two thieves would say. "I am finished. It's over. It's over. My life is over. One of them, there's no hope for me. I die on a cross, crucified, a spectacle before men. I enter into eternity to meet a holy God, and I am finished." But Christ didn't say that. He says it. It is finished. Emphatically, he says it, not me. It is finished. And so when he cried, "It is finished," he was referring to all things concerning himself, not just the work of the cross, but every prophecy was finished. Did you know that? And how do we know that? Well, you read verse 28 of this very chapter. And it says, after this, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished, Jesus understanding the scriptures, understanding every prophecy concerning himself, because he gave them and he made them and he caused them to be written up into his word. And these are they, he said, to the two on the road to Emmaus, that testify of me. And Jesus, knowing that the scriptures now were fulfilled, were finished, all the types, all the shadows, all the pictures, all the illustrations, all the rites and rituals of the Old Testament economy, we're all complete. Every prophecy except those concerning his second coming, we're all fulfilled. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, said, "I thirst." And then he cried, "It is finished." All the prophecies concerning Christ were fulfilled. They're finished. He was born of a virgin, according to the prophecy of Isaiah. He was born in the town of Bethlehem, according to the prophecy of Micah. His flight into Egypt His return to Israel again are all recorded in Holy Scripture. His sorrows and sufferings, fully written up in the book of Isaiah and in Psalm 22 and other portions as well. They're all fulfilled at the cross. We could go on. His redemptive work in his high priestly prayer. He prays, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The price of our redemption was paid in full when Christ shed his precious blood to put away the guilt and condemnation of our sin. His life and death meets all the eternal demands of God's holy law that was against us, that law we had broken and stand condemned before. For in his sinless, impeccable life, Christ fulfilled in his flesh the righteousness of God for us. And sinner, listen to me. This is how you are declared right with God. There is a banner. I may even borrow one even for the mission. It's a great banner. It was used in the gospel missions of D.L. Moody. And he had a banner. And it was in bold red writing. And it says, get right with God. Get right with God. And underneath it had the Proverbs 27:1. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Get right with God. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. And in those great gospel campaigns, I want to tell you, oratory, in case you correct me at the door, oratory, and all those great revival campaigns and evangelistic movements, you can see the pictures, the old pictures are still there. You can view it on the internet. I was looking at it the other day, and those places were packed to the gills, and he had the banner behind him, and it says, get right with God. I want to tell you something. You can. You can be right with God and you can be righteous before God. How? Not by the obeying of the law, not by being good. I want to tell you how. When you believe the righteousness that Christ lived and established in the days of his flesh, perfect righteousness as a perfect man, is given over to your account, and you stand in union with Christ, righteous only on the ground of his imputed righteousness. And furthermore, his sacrificial death for us on the cross has now satisfied every legal sentence against the sinner as a lawbreaker. He took your place and he bore your guilt and he bore your sin and he took your punishment and he endured your penalty death and he suffered your hell that you might be saved. It is finished. And Christ finished the work. It's the cry of a sufferer, we know, but it's the cry of a conqueror because he's accomplished salvation. It is finished. Redemption is complete. I want to tell you, he suffered once for all, never to be repeated. Nothing can be added. Nothing will be taken away. It is finished. It's the cry of a sufferer. It is finished. It's the cry of a conqueror who defeated sin and Satan, death and hell, and purchased eternal salvation for the whosoever will. And if you will come, that's right, you. If you will come, you will be saved. If you will repent, you will be forgiven. If you will seek the Lord, you will find him. I want to tell you that. Whosoever will may come. And we'll be centering on that in the hymn we've chosen, even for the gospel mission and the gospel campaign. Whosoever will may come. Pardon freely offered. Pardon freely offered. And whosoever will may come. It is finished. All you have to do is come and take salvation as it's offered to you freely, as a gift from God, purchased by Christ. Will you do it? Will you take it? It's now offered. Look, it's offered. As if I have it in my hand. There it is. There it is. God gives it to you now. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? There it is. There it is. Will you take it? That's all you've got to do. Just reach out the hand of faith and say it's finished. I take it. I take salvation. I take Christ. I receive him. I believe in him. I now ask him to be my Savior. Thirdly and finally, it's not only the cry of a sufferer and the cry of a conqueror, but it is a word to the sinner. It is finished. We have nothing else to say to you. Nothing else. But it is finished. It simply means that all God requires to save your soul, listen to it, is done. How plain, how simple, how clear is the gospel? What have I do to be saved? Nothing. Absolutely nothing you can do to save your soul. You just come as a guilty sinner to Christ, that's right. Acknowledging your sin. Repent of your sin. Just simply receive Christ into your heart. It is finished. God will accept you because the work's finished. God will pardon and forgive you because there's nothing you need doing. Don't think you need to get to a few more gospel meetings. Don't say to me, well, I need to read the Bible and I'm not finished yet. Don't say, you know, there's more money I need to give to the church and to missionary work and to charitable causes. Don't you say to me, well, I'm reforming my life, you know, I'm giving up this sin, that sin, I've stopped smoking, drinking, I've stopped cursing, I've stopped blasphemy, I've stopped going to these places, I've done this, that, and the other. Don't you say that to me. You just come as you are. But sure, I'm a sinner, I'm guilty, that's right, come as you are. But sure, I'm not fit for heaven, that's right, come as you are. But sure, I'm fit firewood for hell, that's right, just come as you are. You'll not go away the same. Oh no. You'll not go away the same. It is finished. It means that God will save you only on the ground what Christ has done. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to his cross I cling. And how true that is. I want to tell you, sinner, you can say tonight, enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. And I need no other argument tonight. I need no other plea. It is enough. Jesus died, and that he died for me. So come. All things are now ready. The table is spread. By faith, draw up the chair. Take a seat at the table of salvation. Feast upon Christ and the dainties of his cross. And come. And there's room at the cross for you. All may come, for Jesus Christ has died. Will you come? Will you trust the Saviour now? We pray the Lord in his love, mercy and grace and by his Holy Spirit will draw you to Christ and save your never dying soul. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee for the gospel of grace. And we pray in closing you will bless the word preached to every heart. We have preached on the cross, on Christ, his sorrows and sufferings. We haven't even scratched the surface. If we're honest, Lord, we feel such an injustice. We feel such a terrible message. How could I preach on a theme like this with a dry eye? Lord, it is a shame to even a preacher to touch upon the cross. And while we don't go for some show of sentimentality and emotionalism, yet, Lord, even in the heart, there could be a dry eye. Forgive us, Lord. In the light of Calvary, as thy people, forgive us. And Lord, bless the word despite us. Use it, we pray. Bring sinners to Christ. Open blinded eyes. Unstop deaf ears. Break through hardened hearts and stubborn wills. And bring, in repentance and faith, we pray, for thine eternal glory, precious souls to the Saviour. Father's in thy fear now and in thy favour. Watch over us as we take our leave from the house, and even for those who may travel to after church rallies, go with them and go before them. Keep our young people and others safe on the road. Watch over the congregation as we are apart from them for a little season. We do use the word out of context. We say mitzvah. The Lord watch between me and thee while we are apart. Keep thy hand upon the work and do us all good. We offer prayer with thanksgiving in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.